We're starting a new study this morning in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. I'm going to give an introduction this morning. I'm going to touch on verse 1, but I'm going to give quite a detailed overview and introduction this morning, so get us in the right frame of mind for the book, give us a little understanding of who this man was. I'm sure it's a book that you're all very familiar with. So Joshua chapter 1, I'm going to read just a few of the first verses of chapter 1, and then we'll begin. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am going to give them to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all your days. All the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, embarking upon the study of the book of Joshua. Lord, I confess that I'm completely inadequate to teach any book of the Bible, much less the book of Joshua. I thank you that our adequacy comes from you, and that you take vessels like me and those here, and you speak through them. So we ask that you would do that as we begin this journey, that you would teach us about this man Joshua, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless this study richly, that you would give us an understanding of this book. Pray that you would build us up in the faith. And I pray, Father, that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would show them Joshua of the New Testament, Jesus, and that they might be born again this day, and that they might know him, to whom to know is eternal life. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me begin with a quote by James Boyce. He's written a very good commentary on the book of Joshua. He says this, quote, "As I've studied Joshua, I've become convinced that this is a message very much needed in our time. We have many professing Christians in our day, as many as 50 million in the United States alone by some estimates. But we do not seem to have many Joshuas. We do not have many who, without trying to be novel or spectacular, determined to obey the law of God in every particular, and then actually do obey it throughout a long lifetime of faithful service. Isn't it true that this is the chief reason for the church's weakness in our country at the present time? And isn't the chief reason for this failure our more basic failure to read, study, digest, and obey the Word of God?" End quote. I would echo what James Boyce says, and I think the book of Joshua is going to be very helpful in that regard in terms of us growing in our understanding of the Word of God. But I agree that there are very few men like Joshua in our day, aren't there? And as I go through the introduction to the book of Joshua, I want to give several different perspectives this morning in my introduction, starting with history. I want us to get an understanding of the history of where this book is placed in the scriptures. As you know, the Bible begins with the book of Genesis and the first book of the Pentateuch. Genesis, as we know, is a book about creation. It's a book about beginnings. We think about the creation of the heaven and the earth. Think about the creation of mankind. We think about the creation of the covenants, the beginning of the covenants that God made with Abraham, and the covenant he made with Noah, and the Edenic covenant, all the covenants that God created in the book of Genesis. And then we think about the creation of the nation of Israel. And then you move to the second book, the book of Exodus, which is a book really about redemption. It's a book about the redemption of the people of Israel out of the Exodus and the slavery in Egypt. You remember that verse in Exodus 15 that John Newton had inscribed on his bedpost, that you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt. So it's a book about redemption. Leviticus is a book primarily about worship. God lays down the laws of worship to prescribe how he is to be approached. He gives us laws for cleansing, laws for separation. He talks a great deal about holiness and this concept of atonement. Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. There is no cleansing of sin unless blood has been shed. And so we come to the book of Numbers, the fourth book, and we see that this is a book about the wilderness, a wilderness journey. And we understand the ideas of testing. God tests the Israelites. He also chastens them as they go in a circle for 40 years. And so we see in the book of Numbers this idea of the wilderness. And then Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, is really about the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And so we see the instruction to the second generation of Israelites. All the first generation had perished out of unbelief in the wilderness. And so we see the second giving of the law to their children in Deuteronomy. And then we come to the book of Joshua. And so that's where we find this book, at the end of the Pentateuch and the sixth book in the Bible. And it's really about the land. I'm just trying to use one word for each of these books. Obviously, that's an oversimplification. But really, Joshua is focused on the land, and most specifically about God's faithfulness to his covenant. He had made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which we'll look at here later, that he would give a land to the people of Israel. And we see that all throughout the Scriptures. If you look all throughout the Scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this concept of God being faithful to that covenant that he made to Abraham regarding the land. Now, there wasn't very much revelation at the time of Joshua. There was only the five books of the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses. But there was enough revelation for the people at the time. God always provides ample revelation for his people. And so while there wasn't much, there was sufficient revelation for the time. And Joshua's intent in the book is not to give an account of his own life. That's one of the reasons why the gospel or the Bible is inspired. You can tell that these men aren't writing the way we would write. We write and love to talk about ourselves. The Bible's not like that. So he's not trying to give an account of his own life per se. He's not trying to talk about his military exploits or achievements. His purpose is primarily to show how the Lord is going to make good on the promises that he's made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Francis Schaeffer says this, quote, Joshua's a bridge book, something like the book of Acts. Acts is a bridge between the Gospels, which tell the story about Jesus, and the Epistles, which deal with the faith, life, and problems of the church. Joshua is a bridge between the years of Israel's unsettled wanderings in the desert and their settling down in the land, end quote. And so if you take away the book of Joshua, you take a large chunk of history out of the Bible for the nation of Israel. So it's critical that it connects the books of the Pentateuch with the historic books. Now, for the outline of Joshua, there's a number of different outlines. It's fascinating when you begin to study the book how many different outlines people come up with. But the outline that I think works the best is as follows. First, the first section is entering the promised land. Entering the promised land. And you see that from Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, through Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. Entering the promised land. Second, we see that they conquer the promised land, the conquering of the promised land. That's in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, through Joshua chapter 12 and verse 24. And then third, the distributing portions in the promised land. So the portions of the promised land are distributed in Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, through Joshua chapter 22, verse 34. And then fourth, we see the retaining of the promised land. The retaining of the promised land in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 through chapter 24, verse 28. The retaining of the promised land. And then finally, number five, we get the postscript, the very end of the book, the postscript, Joshua 24, verse 29 through 33. And as I mentioned, I think as we finish the book of Titus, if you want a copy of these notes, I've been giving them to Lori each week, so don't feel like you have to knock your hand off to get all this down. A.W. Pink said this about the book of Joshua, quote, "The book of Joshua records one of the most interesting and important portions of Israel's history. The books of Moses would be imperfect without this one, as it is the capstone of them all. So it is the foundation of those which follow. Thus, the book may be contemplated from two distinct but closely related standpoints. First, as the end of Israel's trials and wanderings in the wilderness, and second, as the beginning of their new life in the land." End quote. So that's the outline. We've talked about the history and the outline. Next, we're going to talk about the man Joshua, and this is where we really get into the meat and the potatoes of the introduction. The name Joshua, as I'm sure many of you are familiar with, is comprised of two parts. The name Joshua is two parts. The first is the divine name Lord, which is the Hebrew word Yahweh. The second part is the Hebrew word for salvation. And so when you look at the word in its English equivalent, it means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. The name describes a special role that Moses wished Joshua to have when he renamed him. If you look at Numbers, you don't have to turn there, but Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16, Moses changes his name, and it says this, "These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua." And so that's where he changed his name. Now the word Hosea, his original name, simply meant he has saved. What's fascinating about that is it doesn't specify who is doing the saving. It doesn't say who the God or person is that's saving. So Moses designates the Lord as the source of salvation. Isn't that interesting? You'll know that today we just pick out a name. You know, we get a book of 10,000 names and we give a kid a name and it doesn't really mean that much other than, hey, that's a cool name. Let's name him that. But in the Bible, names are extremely important, as we know. Extremely important. And so the book of Joshua is so designated as the Lord is salvation. Now, Joshua was a brilliant soldier. In fact, he was one of the most extraordinary military commanders of all time. As I said before in this class, how would you like to have Joshua's ministry where basically you were given a sword and said, stick this in about 300,000 people and then call me in the morning. I mean, that's the ministry that this man had. He was basically a warrior and a military commander. He had no great sins, at least that are recorded, to speak of, and he made very few mistakes because he was preeminently God's man. This was a man who was zealous for God. It's been fascinating just in the introduction to study in detail who this man is. We're going to get into it here in a second. Abraham Lincoln was asked during the Civil War this question, "Is God on our side?" To which he replied, quote, "It's more important for us to be on His side," end quote. General Douglas MacArthur and another man who I've grown to love greatly, especially since I grew up in the North and you hear a lot of different things about the South until you get down here and read the real account of the war, I guess. General Stonewall Jackson. I guess that it's true. The winners always write the textbooks, don't they? General Douglas MacArthur and General Stonewall Jackson both listed Joshua as a truly great general in world history, and both men studied his tactics in the book of Joshua to learn how to be military commanders themselves. Teddy Roosevelt, another man I like, said, "The book of Joshua is my favorite book in the Bible." He often quoted Joshua in speeches, and he was no doubt motivated by him to be a forceful, forthright, and courageous leader under pressure when he was in the presidency. Donald Campbell, who's written a great book about Joshua called No Time for Neutrality, says this, quote, "Joshua arrived on the scene during a great time of crisis and opposition. It was no time for neutrality. It was a time when the nation of Israel was threatened by powerful military enemies without and by moral decline within. It was a time which called for decisive action. In other words, it was a time very much like our own perilous times, end quote. And he wrote that in 94, and I can tell you, as you know, it's gotten much worse since then. The secret of Joshua's military victories, which is fascinating to notice, is not because he was a fabulous tactician. It wasn't because he was some brilliant, gifted general or swordsman. The reason he was successful as a commander was because he had trust in the Lord. The reason you are successful in whatever endeavor you're in is because of trust in the Lord. He had a willingness to obey the word of God. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, which I just read, it says this, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." Now notice the progression. "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success." The problem today is on Channel 13, we have the cart before the horse. We have all the success and prosperity, but we have none of the substance of the Word of God. And we're going to see this exemplified in the first battle of Jericho, aren't we? It's ludicrous how they win that battle from a human perspective. But it's because he obeys the Word of God that he has success as general. Joshua is mentioned 27 times in the Pentateuch. So he's a very prominent figure in the Pentateuch. And what I did is I went through some of the examples and some of the, I just did a word study on Joshua in the Pentateuch. And what's fascinating is you get a tremendous picture of who this man is. Before he even begins in the book of Joshua, you see exactly who this man is. And we'll look at some of these verses. And again, I'm not going to look at all 27, but in Exodus 17, that's the first time we see and hear of the man Joshua. And in Exodus 17, verse 9 and 13, it says this, "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now you remember this battle. Hur and Aaron are up on the hill holding Moses' arms up in the air. And every time they drop, they start to lose. And every time they hold them up. So basically he's standing sitting on a rock with these two men holding his arms up. And the battle is won. Joshua overwhelms Amalek. And this is the initial mention of the man Joshua in the scriptures. And what's interesting is anytime a man is mentioned for the first time in the scriptures, it's typically a hint at his future life, at his future ministry, if you will. And so we see here that Joshua is going to be a great military commander. And as I've gone through this, you know how much I love alliterations. I've given C words to each one of these things that you can write down as we go. So the first thing we see is that Joshua is going to be a man of great courage. That's the first word, courage. How would you like to be told by Moses, "Hey, let's go. You're going to lead these guys into battle at Amalek"? Be a little source of consternation, wouldn't it? So we see that Joshua is a man of great courage. Next, in Exodus 24, verse 13, it says, "So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." Now, we learn that, number one, he's called a servant. So we know that Moses had a servant named Joshua, and Joshua was a servant heart. But notice that he doesn't take Aaron or Abihu or Eleazar or Nadab. He doesn't take any of those guys who you'd think he would take up to Mount Sinai. He takes Joshua. Isn't that interesting? We know from this that he must have seen something in this young man. You know how when you have friends, there are certain people that you just know have the metal. You just look at him and you know that that guy has it. And I'm certain Moses saw that in Joshua. And this speaks of the next C word, which is his character. It speaks of Joshua's character. Joshua wasn't, the other thing we see, this is implicit, it's not specified in the text, but in Exodus 24, verse 18, it says that Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, which implies that Joshua was left behind by himself for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, what's interesting is there was another guy who was left behind for 40 days and 40 nights in charge of some people named Aaron. He didn't do too well, did he? But Joshua did just fine from all we know, which speaks of the next C word, his conduct. Rather than being down with the group of people and taking care of them, Moses wanted him to be with him on the mountain. And yet by himself, he still was able to conduct himself far differently than Aaron and the people below living in unbelief. And so it speaks of Joshua's conduct when you look at it juxtaposed to Aaron, another leader. Exodus 32, we see him in verse 17. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "It's the sound of war in the camp." Now you remember, they were coming down, Moses and Joshua, from Mount Sinai, and they heard all the ruckus. And what's interesting is Joshua immediately says, "It's the sound of war." And no doubt he probably grabbed his sword with his right hand as he said that, ready to take on whoever was coming. And Moses says, you'll remember, no, it's not. It's the sound of revelry. It's the sound of joy in the camp. And they were making hay with the golden calf, as you remember. But what it speaks to is that war was in this man's blood. This was how he was wired. And it gives us our next C word, which is the commander. He was a commander. That's who he was. General Patton said, remember when he was sat down after slapping the soldier, he said he was a fruitcake who thought he was reincarnated. But the bottom line is he said, "I have been put on earth for this moment and I will not be denied my destiny." And if you talk to a lot of soldiers, that's the way they feel. I mean, I would tremble and be fearful if I were standing in a foxhole with a gun and bullets whizzing by, but that's the way these men are wired. And so he was a commander. That was his nature. Exodus 33:11, it says this, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant," there it is again, "Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So he was sort of like a faithful Labrador retriever. He never moved. He was faithful. He was consistent. He stayed with Moses. He was absolutely passionate about being obedient to Moses and to God's word. And in Numbers 11, we have this same concept. Numbers 11 and verse 24 and following, we see that this story regarding the prophecy in the camp, Moses went out and told the people of the Lord in verse 24 of Numbers 11. He told them the words of the Lord. He gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. But two of them remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them and they prophesied in the camp. So they're not obeying Moses' order to the letter of the law. They're taking sort of matters in their own hands. Well, Joshua, who cannot stand insubordination. If you know anybody in the military, they cannot stand insubordination. There is no place for it in the military. So Joshua, the son of Nun, it says, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And so we see a young Joshua in his zeal being zealous for Moses and not for really what was for the glory of God. And so Joshua was loyal to Moses to a fault. He was zealous for obedience and couldn't stand insubordination. And what it speaks to is the next C word, which is he was a companion. He was a companion. He was zealous for being Moses' servant, being obedient to his leader, and he couldn't tolerate anybody who didn't submit to Moses' authority. And you'll remember, that's what led to Korah's rebellion. People couldn't submit to the authority of Moses. And so the next mention we have of him, at least in my outline here, again, I'm not going through all 27, but Numbers 14, verse 6 and following. Numbers 14, verse 6 and following. And we learn a great deal about him in this text. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, this is a story you're all very familiar with, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us," notice there's no presumption, "then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So Joshua is saying, let's go. I got my sword ready to go. Who's coming with me? Notice what the congregation says. But all the congregation said to them, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. Joshua and Caleb took a minority view. Now, have you ever, as a Christian, had to take a minority view? I mean, everybody should have their hands up. It's a believer. We're always taking the minority view, aren't we? We always take the minority view. But God was with them and spared them, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, even if God doesn't save us, I don't care. Heat it up. Turn it up to 500 degrees. It doesn't matter whether he does or doesn't. And so Caleb and Joshua were protected because the Lord was with them and he spared them. He had great plans for Joshua, which shows you that you won't lose one hair of your head until God says you will. You cannot be destroyed. I forget who said it, but we are eternal until God decides to take us home. We're immortal, rather, until God decides to take us home. That's true. Joshua's ability to see spiritual reality and have a strong spiritual conviction were crucial in his leadership of the nation in defeating all the enemies and claiming their inheritance. There's no time for equivocation here with Joshua. He had to be a man of the next C word, conviction. He was a man of conviction, as we see in this text. Joshua's recon mission, incidentally, also gave him a knowledge of the land, didn't it? So God sent him there to get him a knowledge of the land before these battles began. So he really was able to use that to his advantage, too. The next mention, Numbers 27 and verse 18. Numbers 27, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun. Notice this, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. What this tells us is that Joshua was filled with the Spirit of the living God. Joshua was not a man who was living under natural power. The natural man cannot please God. The man in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. He was a man who was living supernaturally. This is what Nicodemus failed to understand in John 3. And so he was a man who, their next C word, was converted. He was converted. He was a supernatural man, not a natural unbeliever. Numbers 27. Again, we continue in verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man who is in the Spirit, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. And have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he laid his hand on Joshua and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And if you've been listening while I read that, you'll see the next C word, which is he was commissioned. He was commissioned. We have tons of people in the ministry who are not commissioned to be there. They're there because it's a job. They're there because they get a paycheck. This is no endeavor for somebody who's not commissioned. And that's what Joshua was. He didn't just go, he was sent. Jesus Christ didn't just go, he was sent. Numbers 32, 11 and 12. None of these men, the next mention, none of these men who came up from the camp from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. Joshua, who was born in Egypt, with only the sole exception of Caleb, only the exception of Caleb, was the only adult Israelite who survived the 40 years in the wilderness and actually entered Canaan. What a testimony of this man. Which is the next C word, committed. He was committed. That's what it shows us, that he was faithful and committed. Deuteronomy 34, verse 8 and 9. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom, it says, which shows us the next C word, that he was competent. He was competent. If you're asking yourself in your head, did he have to get a thesaurus out for some of these words, you better believe I did. You better believe I did. It started to run out of C words after a while. So he was competent. Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15. Now therefore, this is at the end of the book of Joshua. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, a number of different C words here. Joshua directed the Jewish conquest of Canaan for 7 long years. And put that word down, Canaan. That's a great way to remember Joshua. He was all about the land of Canaan. He led the people in the renewal of their covenant. He was the one who brought the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham, the next C word. And finally, at the very end, he was at least 90 years old. And what did he do? He challenged a new generation, your final C word. There's two more. He challenged a new generation to be faithful. But don't you see a great picture of this man with all these different words? And they're easy to remember as you list them down. And then I'm backing up here because this is an interesting comment one of the commentators made that I hadn't thought of. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. So I'm kind of going out of order here. But this is the description of the Passover, Exodus 12, right? And in verse 12, it says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night," this is the Lord speaking, "and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike down the land of Egypt." Now, why am I taking us to this text? Well, guess what? Joshua was the firstborn son of a man named Nun in the tribe of Ephraim. Now, what impact do you think the Passover had in this young boy's life? Just 3 weeks ago, we're at the Lord's Supper, and Michael leans over to Mom and says, "Mommy, would that have been me?" When one of the men talk about the Passover. 7-year-old boy, he got it. He knew that if he'd have been there in Egypt at that time, he was destined for destruction as a young firstborn son. So no doubt the faith of his family played a great role in this young man's life. He saw the signs and wonders that God performed in Egypt and learned that Yahweh was a God of power who would, next C word, care. He knew that God cared. You can go a long way with that, can't you? Let me tell you, you can live through a lot of bad trials in life if you know that God cares. And finally, he learned in Passover that you could have absolute confidence in God. Confidence. And then he's mentioned in Luke 3, not surprisingly, in verse 29, in the lineage of Mary that brought forth who? The Messiah. What a testimony this great man is. And we're going to have fun going through this book, but that gives you a little understanding of who this great man Joshua was. Now, themes in the book of Joshua. Well, these aren't in any particular order, but there's some themes in the book of Joshua. First, we see the theme of leadership. There's a tremendous theme of leadership throughout the book of Joshua. Joshua exemplifies the preparation of a leader for Christian ministry. He's someone who always had undertaken specific tasks successfully and demonstrated a loyalty to God's word, even when it meant standing out from the crowd. It's like the faithful people we have at the chapel here, people that nobody even knows, day in, day out, doing routine and monotonous tasks, getting the job done behind the scenes. This is what Joshua did. Slowly but surely, God grew him and grew him and grew him. Because God builds us throughout a lifetime. He builds us throughout a lifetime, not overnight. A leader occasionally makes mistakes, which we see Joshua make. The Gideonites comes to mind. But they learn from those mistakes. They learn from those mistakes. A leader like Joshua is someone who's recognized by the people of God. And most importantly, someone whom God clearly chooses. He's somebody God chooses. So the question is, what has God chosen you to do? What has God chosen you to do? God has got a man for every task. He has a man for every place. I love when they're building the temple in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, and it talks about the skilled craftsmen, guys who were skilled with rock, guys who were skilled with tools. It doesn't mean you're a teacher, maybe. It doesn't mean that you're an elder, maybe, but you're skilled in something. It could be skilled in hospitality. It could be skilled in serving the poor. Wherever you're skilled, that's where God has you. And again, you're being trained throughout your life. Gee, I wish I were more like, well, give it time. We're terrible judges of God's training ground. We don't know how God is training us until we find and look back over the years. I thought of Esther chapter 4 when I thought about this idea of leadership. Esther chapter 4, a text that I really like, verse 12 and following. You'll remember Mordecai is recounting to Esther what's about to go down. And it says that Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, quote, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows," and here's the key, "whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." End quote. That's one of the greatest providential statements in the scriptures. He's saying, don't think you can shirk your responsibility. Because if you do, God's sovereign. He'll take care of it. If you don't evangelize and tell your family about Jesus Christ, if they're elect, God will send somebody else. But you will be held responsible for that. And have you thought of this, Esther? Maybe God puts you in this position to save the Jews. And what does she do? She says, if I die, I die. And she goes in, and what does she do? She's the absolutely the vessel that God uses to thwart the plot from Haman. The next theme we see is the land. The land. As a review, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, a text you're very familiar with. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Very prominent theme in the Old Testament and throughout the prophets, major and minor. Genesis chapter 13. Verse 14, just do a word search on the internet of land in the Bible and you'll be fascinated. It's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of texts. Genesis 13, verse 14 and following. "The Lord said to Abram, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Arise and walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, right after he credited Abraham as righteous, it says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." There it is. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Fascinating. And how long did it take them to get out of the Exodus, to get out of Egypt? Take a wild guess how many years it was. To the day. Synchronize your watch. To the day. God's timing is always perfect. Genesis 17, verse 8. "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." We see this all throughout. Abraham buys the cave of Machpelah for his wife, which is a parcel of that land. It's a foreshadowing, if you will. And so this, we could bore ourselves going through texts on this. The land is mentioned 87 times in the book of Joshua. 87 times the word land is mentioned. Now, why is the land so important? Well, we don't have time to go into it in great detail, but Ezekiel says in the book of Ezekiel that the Jerusalem is the center of the nations. It's the Hebrew word for navel. And so what he's saying is it's like a mother with an embryo, the umbilical cord, if you will, between God and his people. And so it's a spiritual lifeline between God and the world. It's where God chose to designate himself. God chose the land of Israel to be the stage on which the great drama of redemption would be presented and would be introduced, if you will. And so we see this theme of the land. The next theme we see, third, is God's faithfulness. And again, this is probably number one, but God's faithfulness. All of these events were predicted in the Old Testament and played out on the stage of Israel and the land of Israel, the land that Joshua was called to conquer and to claim. Listen to what Joshua says in Joshua 21 and verse 43. Joshua 21, 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And I know somebody in here who's a student of this book is going, yeah, but he says elsewhere that they didn't really get the whole. We'll talk about that. There's that tension. They possessed it, but they didn't possess it. God gave it, but they had to go get it. So there's a lot of tensions, which we're going to talk about here, or at least touch on in a second. There's also the earthly rest is a foreshadow of what was involved in the heavenly rest. So this taking of the land is a picture of a Christian going to heaven, in a sense. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." And so the question for us is, do you believe that God is faithful to his promises? God is either lying or he's promised and he's faithful. So do we believe that God is faithful to keep his promise? And that's what we see throughout the book of Joshua. He is faithful to keep those promises. And fourth, the fourth theme would be courage. We see a great deal of courage in the book of Joshua. Remember, I read in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous," in chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous," it says. And then the key verse in the book, probably Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." If you were fixing to fight battle after battle after battle after battle and have to pull your sword out and kill guy after guy after guy after guy after guy, God may have to tell you to be courageous. Right? I have to be courageous. God has to give me courage just to get up here and do this. I can't imagine what it'd be like to go all these different battles. And so he starts off the book with courage. Be courageous. Paul Apple says this in his commentary, quote, "Once they have crossed the Jordan River, they're fully committed. There's no turning back. There's no calling the rescue helicopters for a quick extraction. God's not going to part the waters and facilitate their retreat. It's victory or death. Those are the options." We forget that we're called to go to battle together as the church of God. We need one another. Everyone needs to be pulling their weight. It takes a lot of energy and commitment to overcome inertia and step out in faith and engage the enemy. But that was the first assignment for Joshua as a leader, stepping into the shoes of Moses. It was quite a challenge, end quote. And I would add to that, just as in battle, if people in the church are sitting on their thumbs and doing nothing, then you're putting the church and other people in the body at risk. Just as you would be sitting in your foxhole trembling with your gun while the bullets are whizzing by. People are court-martialed for that. The Bible, which is I learned this week, the Bible tells us 365 times not to be afraid. How many days are there in the year? God, you see how dense we are? God gives us, do not be afraid for every day of the year. He tells us, do not be afraid for every day of the year. It's fascinating. Now, what were Joshua's concerns? Why did he need some courage? Well, here's just a few reasons. First, Moses just died, pretty great leader. I remember Dan Duncan saying when Dr. Johnson came and said, "Hey, you want to take over for me?" What do you think Dan said? Threw his arms around him and said, "Hot darn, I can't wait." He said, "Are you sure you got the right guy?" I mean, come on. He needed some courage. He's walking over Moses' carcass and God's going, "Okay, you're next." And he was just killed on the hill for being disobedient. So would the people accept him as a new leader? That was a source of great courage it took. How are they going to think of me as a leader after Moses? Number two, how about the flooded Jordan? How are they going to get across that? What if God doesn't do the same thing he did with the Red Sea? How are we going to get across that? What about number three, the giants in the land? Giants in the land. Now, I know he was bold and said, let's go. It's milk and honey. God's given it to us. They're trembling. Their fear is great. Let's take the land. But deep down, you know, he had to be thinking, you know, they were pretty big. As he's shaving in the morning, they're pretty big. I don't know, God, can we pull this off? There's pretty big people in there. Can we really take this land? Number four, Jericho. The walls were thick and high. It says in some accounts that they were 6 feet thick on the outside. Then there was a second wall that was 12 feet thick. Two walls. How are you going to get through that? So how are we going to get to Jericho? How are we going to conquer that city? Isn't it fascinating? It's never by the way man thinks it's going to happen. God doesn't do things the way we think. Number five, how about his age? He was 90 years old when he took command. I'm guessing, and I know for a fact, I think, nobody in here is 90. So think about it. Some of you, you're not even ready to start yet. Joshua didn't start till he was 90. But what was he doing? For 40 years, he was being trained by Moses. 40 years, he was in seminary. 40 years, he was at the student of Moses University. Think about that. Astounding. So be patient. If God hasn't used you greatly yet, be patient. He may not start till you're 81. But he will use you if you want to. So the question for you is, what do you fear? When do you lack courage? What are your concerns and fears? What is God calling you to do right now that takes great courage? Let me repeat that. What is God calling you to do right now that takes great courage? Get on your face and ask for it. God will give you the courage. This is a great quote by Corrie Ten Boom. You remember the Holocaust survivor who praised God for the lice in her cell. She says this, quote, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." Let me say that again. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength, end quote. A little bit like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, why are you worrying? Today's got enough problems. I'll take care of tomorrow. Next, we talk about doctrine. Doctrine. I said I wanted to touch on just the first very beginning of chapter 1. Now, it came about in verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying... And then it goes on, which I won't spend any time on for the sake of time in verse 2. But the death of Moses and the fact that he was not to enter the promised land because he dishonored God before the people is significant. You know why? Why is it significant? Do you think he's saying Joshua was dead because Joshua was unclear? He thought he'd gone to the 7-Eleven for a few weeks and he just didn't come back? No, he knew he died. Why does God say that? Because now is the time to move. Now is the time to go into the land. He said, Joshua, you're not going in. Remember, Joshua asked him, or Moses asked him three times, rather. Not Joshua, Moses. He implored the Lord three times, and finally the Lord said, stop. Enough. You're not going in. Don't bring it up again. And so when Moses dies, that is now the time for God to say, go. Now is the time for you to take the land. So it's important that he says that. That's why it's significant. He says, now is the time to move. The next thing we see is the significance of Moses being called the servant of the Lord. Notice that. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. This is a phrase, if you do a word study, that is used of a man after he has finished his race. After he has finished his race. It's used of guys who are pushing up daisies. God has used them. Then they are known as the servant of the Lord. It's used of Moses. It's used of Joshua in Judges chapter 2, verse 8. And it's used of David. See it in Psalm 18, Psalm 36. It's used of great men after they die. It's a title of honor. Alexander McLaren says this, quote, "No man is indispensable. God's work goes on uninterrupted. The instruments are changed, but the master hand is the same and lays one tool aside and takes another out of the tool chest as he will. Moses is dead. What then? Does his death penalize or paralyze the march of the tribes? No. It is but the ground for the ringing command. Joshua steps into the empty place, receives the same great promise, is assured of the same presence, and is to obey the same law. The real leader lives, and Moses and Joshua alike are but the transmitters of his orders and his aids to Israel. It's like the people in battle. When your commander gets a bullet and dies, guess what? You're now the commander. And so the succession plan continues. The problem is we have a lot of men who think they're irreplaceable in ministry. You're not irreplaceable. If God ends up taking a man who is a great man of God, that's a tremendously sad thing. But there's other men that he's going to bring into that place. And so in closing, here's some application with regard to the book of Joshua. Some application. We're going to see in the book of Joshua that there's this continuous tension. On the one hand, God has given the land of Israel in its entirety. He's given the land in its entirety. On the other hand, though, they've got to occupy it. They've got to occupy it. And so for the Christian, the promise of victory over sin and death has been accomplished through Christ. That's justification. A one-time legal declaration of being not guilty, of being declared righteous. Imputation of righteousness, something that you do not have. It's a foreign righteousness. But there's an idea of the fact that we need to claim this through a life of faith and obedience and faithfulness to Christ. That's Romans 3 through Romans 8. Romans 3 through Romans 8 talks about all of that. Next, we have this idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. These antinomies that run parallel in the book of the Bible. All the books of the Bible, for the most part, at some point you come up against this. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God does not say, here's the deed to the land, now go put this in a safety deposit box. He doesn't say that. He says, rather, I'll give you every place where you set your foot. In other words, as you go, I will give. Do you want to know the Scriptures better? You know what the best way to know the Scriptures better is? Study the Scriptures. And the more you study, the more you'll know. And the more you know, the more He'll give. And the more you understand and the more He'll give, the more you want. And then the more He'll give. That's the way it works. That's why we're biblically illiterate in this country. Because it's hard work. There's no sugar pill. There's no placebo. There's no shortcut. And so He gives as they go. Next, Joshua is not mere historical events. This book is not merely a history of events. It's a revelation of what God can do through the life of a man who's utterly yielded to God. You've heard the phrase, you give me one guy who's 100% committed to God, and I'll do more with him than 100 men less committed to God. That's true. Number four, keep in mind that Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan occurred at the end of their wilderness journey. David became a king at the end of his running from Saul. God will not make you a king. God will not make you a Joshua until He takes you through the wilderness. He's got to walk you in a circle and put you to the end of yourself before He will use you. He did not make Peter great at Pentecost until He brutalized him and rubbed his nose in his sin. That's the way God does things, because we have to be beaten of our pride and our understanding of who we are, that we're worthless. Taking that alone, by itself, we have a foreshadowing of the entrance into heaven at the close of this life. The question is, are you going to heaven? Those of you here today, are you going to heaven? Do you know the Joshua of the New Testament, the one whom Joshua was a type? John 14, Jesus says this in verse 2 and following. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. This is the heavenly Canaan. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then later in that same chapter, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. How will Jesus Christ disclose himself to you? By obeying his word. Stick your nose in the book, believe that it's true, and God, as he said to Paul, Paul says he revealed himself in me in Galatians chapter 1. I want to close with a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this, quote, "Many people are saved in one sense, but in another sense they are seeking salvation. Oh, that they may come to be saved in every sense. May salvation be ours in the broadest, widest, deepest, highest meaning of that blessed word. May we not only be saved from, but be saved to. Saved from sin, that makes us safe. Saved to holiness, that makes us happy. May we realize our completeness in Christ this day and cease from the wanderings of fear. It is time that we took possession of that godly heritage which the Lord has made our own. For in Christ Jesus, quote, we have obtained an inheritance, end quote, and have the earnest of it in our possession of the Spirit of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beginnings of this great book. We thank you for the man that Joshua was. We thank you that he lives and reigns with you in heaven. And we, Lord, we thank you that he is a portrait of your grace. He is an example for us. We ask that you'd bless this study. We pray that you would be pleased to bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart this morning. And we ask that you would help us leave here changed. And we'll ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.